Romans 10, we're going to be in verses 5 to 13, the verses that Ellis read earlier. At the risk of sounding a little self-serving, I ask you to celebrate with me today, not just Mother's Day, but on May 8th of this year, I celebrated 25 years of being in the ministry. Thank you. 25 years ago on May 8th, I surrendered to God's call, and for me that meant not going to Texas A&M University, but instead going to, what's that? Oh, no whoop for that? Come on. But instead to go to East Texas Baptist University. While I was there, a highly influential person upon me, you may have heard of him, Dr. Bob Utley, who for years has been talking to the church and to students preparing to serve in the ministry about interpreting the Bible and interpreting the Bible well. And I can remember being in Bob's classes, and Bob would open up the Bible and he would talk about what the Bible said, and sometimes I would say, that's not what I've heard. That's not what I believe. And he would just point us to the book over and over again. And I came to realize that we American Christians believe a lot about the Bible that just ain't there. And I wonder what effect that has had on us. If it's true, what Bob was already preaching 25 years ago, that there were major elements of Scripture that we were ignoring, and there were major elements of Scripture that we were misinterpreting, what kind of effect, if any, does that have on the church? Does it affect us if we read Scripture wrongly? And for the past 25 years, I will continue to try to open up my heart and mind to what Scripture is saying, and not just what folks tell me is in there. And I find that we get it wrong sometimes. And I find with a shake of my head that we that has tremendous consequences on us as a church, and as the church in America. It has to. If we're misreading the Bible, it has to have some detrimental effects. We live in really weird times. I don't know if you've noticed. It seems that whenever I open up my web browser on my phone, I mean, even mainstream sites like CNN, they're talking about the latest thing that this Christian leader said or did. Or I open up Facebook and I see what folks are posting. It just seems that every week I'm getting an update on the latest episode of this soap opera that we call American Christianity. It's almost like I'm tuning in to what happened last week on As the Stomach Turns. It's just, if it weren't so sad, it would be downright funny, but it's sad. The latest this week, as I opened up Facebook, is that I saw people quoting Scripture and saying, urging us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I soon came to realize that praying for the peace of Jerusalem meant that I also needed to support the bombing of Iran. And I wonder, how biblical is that? I read all over the place that a prominent leader in the Southern Baptist Convention is getting press because a few years ago, several years ago actually, he told an abused wife to stay put for the sake of the gospel. I must be reading a different gospel. And most recently, I read that, I think this past Sunday, if it wasn't this past Sunday, it was the Sunday before, that a prominent evangelical pastor, you probably know his father, but this prominent pastor told his congregation that we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. And that if we were unhitching our faith from the Old Testament, we were doing what Peter, James, and Paul did, at least in Acts 15. You know, I just don't know what to say about that. And it disturbs me, you know, number one, that people will hear that and go, okay, where has our grounding in Scripture gone that somebody can wave their hand and there goes two-thirds of the book that we say we hold dear? And it bothers me that we're in such a state in America that somebody can have a mega church and sell a lot of books and think that gives them the right to do away with two-thirds of Scripture. I mean, I'm not sure what unhitch your faith from the Old Testament means, but that's what it sounds like to me. And the claim that that's what Peter and James and Paul did, I want to say, have you read Romans? You've been going through it with me, right, friends? The Old Testament comes into play a lot. But this pastor claims that Jesus' new covenant does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures, which has to be news to Paul, who quotes the Jewish scriptures over and over and over again. And this pastor says it's liberating for men and women who are drawn to the simple message that God loves you so much, he sent his son to pave the way to a relationship with you. The simple message, he says, that God loves you so much, he sent his son to pave the way to a relationship with you. I don't know how to respond to this. Part of me wants to be like Keyshawn Johnson on SportsCenter and say, come on, man. I mean, it's just one of those. Or like Luke Skywalker in the most recent Star Wars movie. That's amazing. Every word of that sentence you just said is wrong. But it's where we have come to as evangelical Christians that we believe that it's a simple message that God loves you so much. He sent his son to pave the way to a relationship with you. That is the utmost in God's mind, is just to have a relationship with you. How did we get to this point? And I submit to you, if that's where we are, we need to get over ourselves. That God is trying to do so much bigger than just have a relationship with Ryan. And that's what Romans has been talking about. And it's amazing to me that people can unhitch a relationship with God from commands that we see in Scripture. If I were to ask you this morning, it's Mother's Day, so this may color your response, but I suspect on most days, a lot of people would answer the same way. If you think of somebody in your life that you believe, by and large, has unconditional love for you, who would that person be? Who in your life has had unconditional love for you? Probably a lot of people in this room would say, Mom. Mom loves me no matter what. I think moms are contractually obligated, right? Secondly, if I asked you, did your mama have high or low standards for you, what would your answer be? It's amazing to me that we can think of a person who loved us and still loves us unconditionally, that also has had and still has the highest standards for the person that she wanted to see us become. But then we look at God and we say, well, God loves us unconditionally, and that's it. We need to learn a lesson from Mama. I read the story that recently there was a man in Long Island, New York, who had robbed at gunpoint several businesses there. And police, I guess through security cameras and whatnot, released a picture of this man who then promptly turned himself in. Why? Because his mama recognized his face in that picture. And I don't know how that conversation went, but I suspect it went something like, "You ain't got no business robbing stores. You get in there to the police and you turn yourself in." Because mamas have high standards. We all know this. Mamas have unconditional love, and mamas also have high standards. And the two go together. We turn to Romans, and a lot of people turn to Romans and see Paul's message to be something like, Old Testament, we're done with that. But that is not the message of Romans. Some people open up Romans and they see Paul say something like, the law, we're done with that. That is not the message of Romans. In fact, if you've been with me throughout this book, and now we're at chapter 10, Paul has spoken nothing but glowing words about the law. And here in chapter 10, he's going to come back to a theme that he's already hit on in chapter 2 and again in chapter 8 and really places other than that in between. And it is this, believers, people who follow Jesus as Messiah, are still to be keepers of the law. If anybody's ever told you that we are not to keep the law, someone has been deceived or someone is deceiving you or both. Because the clear message of Romans, and really in the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the New Testament, is that we are still in some way, shape, or form to be keepers of the law. Now, I know that that unsettles some of you, but it's Scripture. I'm just reminded that two times, do we have in recorded Scripture that somebody comes up to Jesus and says, Teacher, what do I have to do? Master, what do I have to do to gain the life that is to come? The life of the age to come. Some translations say eternal life. Teacher, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And both times, Jesus says, you know the law. Both times. And some people say, well, what Jesus was really doing is he was trying to show you can't keep the law, and that really what you need to do is quit trying, just have faith in me, and then you can go to heaven when you die. And I submit to you, if that was Jesus' point, he sure didn't make it very clear. Because he goes on to tell folks stuff like, when you see somebody half dead on the side of the road, you need to help them. This is the way to life. He says to one of the guys who asks, you need to sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. I mean, Jesus from the giddy-up said, commitment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus hitched his faith that he was teaching to us to the Old Testament. We have in Romans 10, it may be a little bit difficult for us, and especially because many of us don't read the Bible as we should, aren't reading the Bible as we should, and so we don't pick up on what Paul's doing here. But he says in verse 5, Moses writes, you see, about the covenant membership defined by the law, the righteousness defined by the law, that the person who performs the law's commands shall live in them or live by them. Do this and you will live is what Moses writes in Leviticus. And then he goes on, Paul, to say in verse 6, but the faith-based righteousness, the faith-based covenant membership puts it like this. Don't say in your heart, who shall go up to heaven? In other words, to bring the Messiah down, or who shall go down into the depths? In other words, to bring the Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. And some people say what Paul is doing here is he's saying this is what Moses said, and then he's saying this is what we really need to believe. That Moses said, do this and you will live. But Jesus isn't all about that. Jesus is saying, don't say in your heart, who shall go up to heaven, and on it goes. Which is really strange because both of these quotes, the one in verse 5 and then the one that Paul's quoting interspersed in 6 through 8, it's all Moses. So it's very strange that Paul would say, Moses said, but he was wrong. Listen to what Moses said. And true, one of them is Leviticus and one of them is Deuteronomy, but that's still strange. You know, Leviticus got it wrong. Moses in Leviticus got it wrong. Do this and you will live. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy, and that's really You know, there's no way that Paul's going to do this. But what he's saying is, what he has already said is that Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, is the end of the law. And that doesn't mean the ksh of the law, which we talked about last week. It means the goal of the law, that Jesus coming on the scene completes the story that the law tells. And Jesus fulfills. And in fact, Jesus makes it possible for us to keep the law. What Paul is quoting in verses 6 through 7, from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's kind of Moses' last sermon. It's his final words to the people of Israel. And before Moses dies and they head into the promised land, Moses wants to leave them with some parting words. Look, this is what's coming. This is what you need to do. And so he gives them this sermon in Deuteronomy, real long sermon. You'll be happy about the length of today's compared to Deuteronomy, but mine today compared to Deuteronomy. But in chapters 28, 29, Moses says this: If you obey God, if you keep the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey God, you will be cursed. And he just outlines all the blessings. You know, this is going to go well with you in the promised land. You're going to have food. You're going to have crops. You're going to have animals. But he says, but if you disobey, it's going to come back on your head, and you're going to face the curses. And Moses says, you know, it kind of sounds pessimistic. You're going to disobey. The curses are going to fall on you. In fact, he says, you're going to disobey so much that the time is going to come one day when this beautiful, wonderful land that God has given to you, God is going to take you out of that land again, and you're going to go off into exile. But while you're in exile, something amazing is going to happen. You're going to come back to the Lord, and you're going to return to God, and God's going to return to you, and God's going to return you to his blessings. And this is where this business of don't say in your heart who shall go up to heaven, because what Moses is saying is, you know, you're going to complain that it's so hard to keep the law. But when all of this story has played out, there's going to come a point when you return to God with all your heart, and God's going to do a work in your heart. God is going to do a work in your heart so that you are a changed people, and suddenly you are going to be able to do what God commanded you to do. And this is what Paul's been talking about in Romans. Paul has been telling us that the problem with human beings, the problem with Israel, has not been a law problem. The problem is not, God's given us too many commands. The problem is a sin problem. That we, each one of us and all of us together, have this tendency to run headlong away from God. And that this is such a powerful force in our lives. It's not just, oops, I messed up yesterday. But this powerful force stays with us and in us and among us. And makes us do things even that we don't want to do. But Paul says the good news is that the stuff that Jeremiah talked about, for instance, the stuff that Moses is talking about here, is there's going to come a time when God does a work in the hearts of God's people. And guess what? Good news. God is doing that through Jesus. God is doing that through the Holy Spirit. That now we have our sins paid for and dealt with. That sin was condemned on the cross, not us. And that now we have the resurrection power of Jesus alive in us so we can be the people that God called us to be. This is how we become the people of God. This is how we fulfill the law. It's in and through Jesus and only Jesus. But when Jesus comes in, Jesus makes us into these kinds of people. See, God, in Romans, you know, God is not just interested in removing the penalty of sin from our lives, but God is also interested in removing the power of sin in our lives so that we can live and be the people that God has called us to be. And so when Moses says there's going to come a time when you don't go, who's going to go up to heaven and get this word for us, because we can't reach there or go down to the depths, Paul is telling us God has done that in Jesus Christ, that Jesus, by virtue of coming from heaven to earth, the incarnation, God in the flesh, and Jesus by virtue of coming out of the earth, or by his resurrection from the dead, that we now are a transformed people, and Jesus' power is available for us to be who God has called us to be. This is how we fulfill the law. Not by saying you need more feast days, not by saying you got to eat a certain way and not eat another certain way, not by saying you need to circumcise your children, but simply by receiving what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us through the Messiah, and being changed by what God has done for us through the Messiah. So we don't turn our back on the law. We don't unhitch ourselves from the law. That story, that part of that story was necessary for us to get to the place where, number one, we realized this power of sin, and number two, where all of this power of sin was sort of focused on this one people, and then focused on this one Messiah of this one people, and fully and finally dealt with. So now we live in a whole new world where we can serve God as we were meant to. Verse 9, because, Paul says, if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now if you've been around church too long, you've heard this verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Chances are you've also heard this mangled to mean all you got to do is, you know, we're funny sometimes. You know, we claim we're not superstitious, but sometimes we got magic formulas. Like, here's this magic formula, Jesus is Lord. And if you say it, boom, you're in. And you don't really have to know what it means, and you don't have to accept the consequences of what has just come out of your mouth. If you just kind of say this magic formula that's in the Bible, you're good. You know, it was like when I was a kid, and I would say, abracadabra, alakazam, and I would pretend like I could do magic, you know. I don't know what abracadabra, alakazam meant. It was just fun words that I, you know, in imaginary place was magical, and I think by saying it, I can do, you know, do things. And that's what we act like with Jesus as Lord. Just repeat after me. You don't really have to understand what you're saying, and you don't have to let the consequences of what you're saying flow into your life. Just repeat after me this magic formula. But may I submit to you that if you say Jesus is Lord, and if you truly believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there is something serious going on. And it's more than just you getting a stamp on your card that lets you get to heaven when you die. Jesus is Lord. It's not a magic formula. It has content. It has context. It is saying Jesus is my king. It is saying Jesus is king over the whole universe. And frankly, friends, this is a political statement that Paul has just made. I laugh at people who say, you know, Pastor, I just don't think you ought to get political. And what they mean by that is I'm talking about not their kind of politics. If I talk about what they want, then it's okay for me to get political. But don't talk, you know, or, you know, Christians aren't supposed to be political. It's what I was talking about last week, the Enlightenment. We, you know, religion is something private that you're just supposed to not let, you know, flood over into the other areas of your life. And the church can't talk about political stuff. Paul just talked political because who said he was Lord in his day? Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire. How much moxie, by the way, does Paul have to write to the church in Rome, the capital city, and say, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved? Because it's Caesar who claimed to be Lord, and it's Caesar who claimed that he was saving the world. And Paul says, no, no, no. It's Jesus and only Jesus. May I submit to you that whenever you or I or anybody else says Jesus is Lord, that means that we surrender our political affiliations at the door. And I'm talking to Democrats and Republicans. I'm talking to both of yous. And we're like, and libertarians, you're absolutely right. I'm talking to all, whatever your brand is, I'm talking to all of you. I mean, we ought to be like the angel, you know, in Joshua, where Joshua's walking up and here's this angel standing in the way and he says, whose side are you on? And the angel says, neither. Whose side are you on? Our enemies are ours. Neither. Why? He's on God's side. And we are an outpost for the kingdom of God here. We are not an outpost for any nation. We are an embassy for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It is run by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we speak on issues that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords cares about. And we get involved in issues that our King cares about. And we don't apologize because Jesus is Lord. What was that? That's true. Amen to that. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. If you say if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, what does it mean to believe in your heart? Well, that's something private. It's something inside of you that doesn't really affect anything else. It's just this mental, no, that's not the way the Bible talks about heart. If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead in your heart, that means it affects everything that you are. It is internalized, but it's internalized to affect everything that you think and everything that you say and everything that you do. To believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead means that you believe when Jesus got out of that tomb that God placed his seal of approval, that God declared, Romans 1, verses 4 and 5, that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power, and that influences the rest of your life, everything that you do. This is not something you say. It's not something that you mentally check a box about so that you can go to heaven when you die. It is something that you get involved with so that you can be a part of God's kingdom coming, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, it sounds like work salvation to me, Pastor. Come on, come on. We've already shown in Romans that this is not on the agenda. This is not what Paul's been talking about. It's not work salvation. And it's not work salvation to say that Jesus calls each one of us to take up our cross and follow him. And whenever Jesus, by the way, went and called people to a decision, it was a call to repentance from the get-go. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus comes and has a conversation with Zacchaeus, and we don't know how the conversation went, but we do know that once Jesus had called Zacchaeus to the kingdom, Zacchaeus' response was, I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, which he was a tax collector and he had, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay him four times what I owe him. And then Jesus goes, wow, salvation has come to this house. And I can picture some American evangelicals going, Jesus, that sounds like work salvation. It's not. It's total commitment to Jesus the King. And we act like we can kind of side people into the kingdom, that we can, just be real nice to them and don't really call for much, but just, all you got to do is... And that somehow, someday, they'll become fully committed disciples of Jesus. And it just doesn't happen. I wonder why the American church is in the state it's in. Because our message has been, all you have to do is. Jesus' message is, take up your cross and follow me. Our message is, all you got to do is. And it's why we have such bad theology of stay with your husband who's beating you to a pulp because one day he might pray a prayer and get saved. And then maybe someday after that he'll realize, hey, I shouldn't be beating my wife. And so hang in there until that happens. Well, maybe the church, maybe our job is to stand with the battered woman because it's hard a lot of times for women to get out of those kinds of situations for emotional, for economic, for other reasons. Maybe the church can say, we're going to stand with you and we're going to get you out of that situation. And like Jesus with everybody that he encountered, we're going to call your husband to repentance because he should not be beating you to a pulp. This is the gospel. This is liberating. Not, well, you ought to stay there and take another one because one day he might pray a prayer. But this is where we are. We act like the gospel is something that happens inside of you that maybe works out one day into something else, into God-like, Christ-like behavior. But that is not the gospel that we read in the New Testament. Read on. Why? Because the way to covenant membership is by believing with the heart. And the way to salvation is by professing with the mouth. The Bible says, you see, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quote from Isaiah 28, by the way. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich toward all who call upon him. All who call upon the name of the Lord, you see, will be saved. You see, friends, the way of the kingdom is not through violence, and it's not through a temple in Jerusalem. Paul has been talking about this. History is about to come to a head. In just a little over a decade from when Paul is writing this, the people of Israel are going to believe that they are in the right. And the way to establish God's kingdom is to stand up against Rome. And they're going to stand up against Rome. They're going to provoke Rome. And Rome is going to come and wipe them out. It's amazing to me how little we talk about this when Jesus talked about it so much. Jesus goes in the temple, and his disciples are looking around, and they're saying, look how beautiful this is. And Jesus says to them, not one stone's going to be remain on another. And Jesus says, within a generation, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have taken place. And Jesus comes to say, look, friends, this is not the way. The way is not, if it ever was, the way is not take up your sword and fight the big bad Romans to get the kingdom of God, to set up your kingdom. The way is through peace and love and righteousness. Paul has quoted here from Isaiah 28, Joel 2, that talk about judgment of God. And that those who trust in God will not be ashamed. In other words, God will vindicate them whenever God judges. That he will vindicate them, that these are truly my people. That God will rescue them through this judgment, that they will be saved. And I can't help but think that Paul has on his mind what Jesus had on his. That there was a day of reckoning coming for folks who wanted to set up their own righteousness. We are the people of God, and we are going to fight to make it so. Paul and Jesus say, no, that is not the way. Jesus at his Sermon on the Mount says something like this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not the people who grab a gun and a bomb, but it's the meek who will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. Blessed are you when people persecute you because of righteousness. People are going to get mad because you aren't jumping on the nationalistic bandwagon. Blessed are you anyway. Jesus says, when somebody forces you to walk a mile, you go too. Who in Jesus' day could force them to walk a mile? A Roman soldier. Jesus says, blessed are you when you turn the other cheek. And he ends the sermon by saying, two houses. One man builds a house on sand. One man builds a house on a rock. What's Jesus talking about? It's not just the house of your life. And if anybody hears anybody in that day talking about a house built on a rock, they're going to think about what? The temple. And there are folks who are going to stand up and fight to save their building. And Jesus is saying, the building has no relevance anymore. I'm the building. I am the new temple. That's why Paul was talking earlier in the end of chapter 9 about Jesus the cornerstone, and we're being built into the temple. Friends, I say all this to say one more time, please hear me. American church, hear me. We're done with the temple as a building. Our temple is Jesus. We are being built into a temple. Paul tells us, Peter tells us, Jesus has told us. Can we please ditch the political agenda that calls for Christians to stand for the bombing of people in the name of supporting Israel? It's not scriptural, it's not biblical, and politicians are leading the church around by the nose. Because somehow we think it is. But the fact of the matter is, God wants a certain kind of people, a people who are peaceful, a people who are loving, a people who are gracious, a people who are forgiving. We're scared to be that kind of people because we're afraid if we're that kind of people, we will be taken advantage of. We're afraid if we're that kind of people that somebody will come in and take our stuff, that somebody will come in and mess up our lives, that someone may even come in and kill us. If we're just the kind of person who turns the other cheek, we could lose our lives over that. Well, guess what? If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that takes care of that fear. God wants a certain kind of people who aren't forcing our agenda or even forcing His agenda. But people who call upon the name of the Lord, people who trust God no matter what, people who don't use force or threat of force or political agenda to get their way. It's more than just praying a prayer, friends. It's a lifestyle. It's a life of peace and love and forgiveness and righteousness. I think Paul has this judgment day that's just around the corner in mind at the end of this passage that we're looking at this morning. I say to you, there could be a time like that for America right around the corner. What are you going to do? Are you going to play it scared? Or are you going to play it trusting? I also say to you that there will come a time, a capital T time, a capital D day, when God says enough is enough. And at that point, God is going to set up His kingdom, this kingdom that we've been praying for 2,000 years now. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's going to say, here we go. And the people who are going to populate that kingdom are going to be people who live as kingdom people, who operate as kingdom people, not by sword, but through prayer. Not by political agenda, at least not by any this world can offer, but through the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My question to you is, are you in?